Romans chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 1 just for context and read through verse 20. Let's give attention to God's word. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision, much in every way? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? We are, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. As far as the reading of God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to a very difficult passage today. Not difficult to understand, but difficult as we apply it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to receive your word with contrite hearts, not in a defensive posture, but with all humility, that we might grow in grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to give us a warning. You probably heard those warnings on the news as they come on. And the newscaster might say, just fair notice, what you're about to see is graphic and difficult to watch. Well, brothers and sisters, what we're about to study is graphic, and it's difficult to hear, because this is a description of our hearts. I thought I would start this afternoon with kind of an illustration of some of my experiences in trying to proclaim the gospel to friends, family members, strangers, and how many times I would ask, where do they stand before God? Do they think that they're going to enter into heaven? And more times than not, the response that I would get would be that, yeah, they've got good standing and they do anticipate they'll enter into heaven, because they've been a good person. But that's really not where I want to start this afternoon. I want to start by pricking our hearts and asking a difficult question. Why is it that we don't read our Bibles as much as we should? Why is it that we don't enter into prayer as much as we should? Why is it that we don't long after worship the way we should? I think this passage has much to say to us and answers each one of those questions. Up to this point, Paul has been saying so very clearly that both the Jews and the Gentiles are sinners. Every one of them. And whether they have the law, like the Jews have the law, or whether they don't have the written law, like the Gentiles didn't have the written law, Paul has been telling them there's no excuse. The Gentiles have been informed of who God is by and through general revelation and that which is written upon their hearts. They know God. And for them to claim that they don't is foolishness, because he has revealed himself to them, and yet they run to sin. Same thing with the Jews. Those who have the law have not kept it, even though they think they're teachers of the law, even though they think that they can correct others who are breaking the law, they themselves have been breaking the law. They're condemned. Last Sunday, we took a look at these first 8 verses in chapter 3. And as we did, we saw that in response to what Paul has been writing, in response to what he's been saying specifically to the Jews, he anticipates that their response is going to be, well, then, if that's the case, if we're not a Jew because of the outward circumcision, if we're not a Jew because we are associated, we're related to Abraham, if we're not a Jew because we've got the law, then what good are these things? And as Paul anticipates their response, he tells them much good. Chiefly because you have the oracles of God. You've got the word of God. You've got the very inscripturated word that he's given to his prophets. You have that in your hand. And then we come with those 3 different arguments that he again anticipates the Jews will make. If we've got the law, then why don't some believe? If we've got the law, then if we do disobey, it's only to increase God's righteousness. And why does he pour out his wrath? Paul answers each one of those, in a sense, to get to these next verses, beginning in verse 9. And so there's a sense in which Paul is done with the preliminaries. There's a sense in which he has set the table for them now to come and really see what he's saying, really, really be able to have their eyes opened to who they are before God, to why it is no one has an excuse. Bring them full force to that position where they've got 2 choices. One is to say, I need a savior. The other is to say, I'm going to hell. So let's begin this afternoon as we jump into this, Paul having set the table for us. We're, in a sense, continuing on from our lesson last week, where we saw that main idea, that main thought would be that in our corrupted hearts and minds, we at times seek to avoid the reality of sin and misconstrue the purpose of the law, but God brings it to us powerfully. We're going to talk about the reality of men and then the misunderstanding of men. Well, first then, the reality of men. Now, Paul as he has set the table, now continues on that dialogue that he's established, in a sense, with himself. What then? Are we better than they? Now, what he's saying is that the Jews, having, in a sense, engaged in conversation with Paul, and Paul knocking down each one of their arguments as to why they shouldn't be held responsible for their sins, why having God's word didn't give them a pass. And so it comes with that final question. Okay, if none of this other stuff excuses us, if none of this other stuff makes us right in God's eyes, then how can we be right? Are we better than they? Some would translate this in just the opposite sense. Are they better than us? Is there something about people individually or about groups of people that make them favorable in the eyes of God? That's what he's saying. Is there something about men, a particular group, maybe not the Jews, maybe the Gentiles, or maybe the Jews, is there something about them which makes them better than others? That because of who they are, God would accept them? And here's the answer, no. Paul refers back to what he's already written in that overarching broad statement. I've already told you, Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. Now, painfully, Paul describes that. Paul describes the reality of all men. And when I say men here, I'm not really just speaking of the male gender. I'm speaking of all people, all men, women, and children. In a sense, Paul is saying sin is the problem. Here's the hard reality, the real problem. The maker of all things from nothing is not the problem. God is not the problem. If the sovereign King and Lord of Lords, who had ordained and planned and determined all things, is not to blame, and Paul's been through that now, if the word of God did not fail and does not provide an excuse for the law breaking of the Jews, if the one who made all humans in his image does not bear responsibility for man's fall and subsequent sin, what? What then? All are in the same boat. All stand in the same position before God. Jews are not better. Gentiles are not better. Men, Gentiles, Jews alike are all guilty before God. And the sense here is that Paul has got to tell us again and again and again for this truth, this painful truth, to really and truly take root in us, in those he was going to proclaim the gospel to. And so now here in verses 10 through 18, what Paul does is he brings together many Old Testament scriptures. Weren't Old Testament at this point in time, but they were scriptures. He brings them together in no particular order, meaning he hasn't ordered the Old Testament in any particular way. He certainly organizes what he writes. But each one of these statements of truth in 10 to 18 come from, or either an allusion to, or a direct quote from what we have today as the Old Testament. He's driving home the hard truth that all humans, Jews and Gentiles alike, are wretched sinners. Not nice sinners. I'm not sure that that's a possibility. In fact, I know it's not a possibility. But wretched, rebellious, filthy, God-hating sinners who have no fear of the Lord in their hearts. Those are hard words. I think the words we're about to dig into are harder. As I said at the beginning, this is probably the most disturbing and descriptive picture of sinners, brothers and sisters of you and I, in all of Scripture. This is the culmination of Paul's gospel so far. Romans 1 through 3, 9. He's been building his case up to this point, and now there's no escape. He's hemmed everyone in. He's answered the questions. He has defended his theology. And now, when he's got everyone boxed in, when their ears are peaked to listen, he gives them this portion of the gospel, this foundation, an unescapable premise and truth, or an answer to the why question. Why do I need a Savior? Or as I began today, why don't I pray more often? Why don't I open up the Scriptures more often? Why don't I love worship the way I should? Why do I need a Savior? Or what have I done to deserve the punishment from the God of creation that is coming upon all men? What is wrong with me? Well, here's the answer, and it comes from the Old Testament. Paul was not drafting new thoughts. He hadn't opened up some Greek philosopher. He was not espousing some new and untested and untried words. No, these were the very words of God that Paul was repeating, or at a minimum alluding to, from the Old Testament prophets, the psalmists, and the writers of wisdom. Paul reminds these Jews of that which they had already been told, of that which they'd read. He reminds them of that which they held in their hands and were so proud of holding, but had failed to grasp the truth of. Remember, Paul's gospel was one that would go out not only to Gentiles, but also to Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures. And he was using these scriptures and quotes and allusions to tell them the good of having the oracles of God. Well, first, Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Final warning, brothers and sisters, we're going to get into the bad news right now. Here we go. There's none righteous, no, not one. This comes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. They're duplicate, in a sense, psalms. And we read there, Psalm 14 is a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. In verse 3, there is none who does good, no, not one. Paul begins here. I think that the Jews would know that there is much that precedes this truth. There is none righteous. It's preceded by him, psalmist, referring to one who thinks this way as a fool. The one who does this, the one who acts unrighteously. The one who acts unrighteously consistently. The one who would say in their heart, there is no God. Out of that flows this truth that there's none who do good, not one. That's where Paul's description begins. That's where this lack of righteousness begins, with this idea that there's no God. Well, let's break this down. What did God require of Adam? Just righteousness. That was it. He didn't require him to produce the perfect apple. just obedience to that which was good and right, his word. And since Adam fell and lost his original righteousness, none who have proceeded from Adam by ordinary generation have had it, meaning righteousness, since his fall, no, not one. With one exception, that's Jesus Christ. Is that bad? Yes. Righteousness is that which is required by God in order to be in his presence. We need to be righteous. Isn't that why Adam was removed from the garden? Then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Prior to that time, he knew good. Prior to his fall, that was it. He was righteous, holy, and fully, and completely throughout his being. But now Adam had added to that knowledge of evil. What was Abram told as God was entering into covenant with him? Walk before me and be blameless. Then God entered into covenant with him. Walk before me and be blameless. Perfect, so to speak. Without blame. Righteous. What did Isaiah think as he gazed upon the Lord? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. Isaiah saw immediately he was in the presence of God, and yet he was unclean, and that just wouldn't go well for him. Isaiah knew that he had to be righteous to be in God's presence, and not only was he himself sinful, but his whole people were a sinful people. How did Isaiah remain in God's presence? It was only because the seraphim flew to him with a live coal taken from the tongs of the altar and touches his mouth. And that represented, that was a sign and a seal, so to speak, that his iniquity had been taken away, his sin was purged, so that he could remain in the presence of God. What did Jesus teach? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is where Paul began, so that there would be clarity about that which he was teaching and proclaiming. And this is especially relevant in today's culture, and especially relevant for our hearts. Many, many people that we come in contact with have and will believe that they are good. The scripture tells us there is none righteous. None who can stand before God in their own belief of their goodness. So, brothers and sisters, I believe that this is one reason why we don't pray enough. Because we're not appreciating fully and completely our unrighteousness and our need for righteousness. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There's none who seek after God. Again, a global statement. Paul doesn't carve out a particular people who do understand. He doesn't carve out a subsection who do seek after God. He's saying, no, there are none. Well, again, this comes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. It's not exact. That's why it's referred to as an allusion. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God, Verse 3, they have all turned aside. We need to know God. We need to understand. Isn't that how Jesus Christ described eternal life? In the high priestly prayer in John 17, as Jesus is praying to his Father, this is part of what he says. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus does not say this is how you obtain eternal life. Jesus does not say, well, this is part of eternal life. Jesus puts an equal sign between the knowledge of God and eternal life. Or you could switch it around and say eternal life equals the knowledge of God. We must know God. We must understand God, and we must know and understand Jesus Christ. In John's first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 11, he writes, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Having Jesus, knowing Jesus, understanding Jesus, that's life. Isn't that what Jesus was telling Nicodemus as he came to him late at night? The Pharisee, the teacher of Israel? Wasn't he really telling him, Nicodemus, you don't truly know God. You don't understand God. For Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And Jesus' answer is, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was telling him, how can you say that, Nicodemus? You don't know God. You can't even see the kingdom. So how can you talk to me about coming from God unless you were to actually know him? If we confess Jesus as the Christ, don't we need to know him as God? And as Jesus tells us, that whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. We need to know Jesus in order to confess him. But we're told here, there is none who understands, none who seeks after God. Think of the Tower of Babel just for a moment. Those who were building it up to the heavens were not seeking God. They'd say, let's seek God. But that wasn't their intent. That wasn't in their heart. They weren't seeking God. And that's a picture of our hearts, brothers and sisters. Well, if we're not seeking after God, if we're not understanding, then what does Paul claim? What is he saying? They've all turned aside. Instead of seeking understanding, instead of seeking after God, a different direction has been chosen. Again, these words are parroting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. To understand this, we must ask or think about what it means to turn aside. And this pictures for the reader the diverting off the path of Christ, a change from following Jesus to following another. It pictures Adam and Eve in the garden as they were in perfect union and communion with God, and suddenly a dramatic and a complete change of path. One moment in entire submission, heart, mind, soul, and strength to God. The very next moment, stepping off the path of righteousness to the way of destruction. Think of Pilgrim's Progress, a book written by John Bunyan several hundred years ago. It's a long parable of this man's journey to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on his way to the wicket gate, that narrow gate, and he meets evangelist on the way. He's got this burden on his back, which is his sin, which he's trying to get rid of. He's desperate because he knows destruction is on the way. And evangelist speaks to Christian and tells him this very thing: thy sin is very great, for by it thou hast committed two evils. Thou hast forsaken the way that is good to tread in forbidden paths. I think Bunyan was just taking what we're reading, and he was understanding it in a physical way. Our sin is the rejection of the path of righteousness to determine to tread in the forbidden path. Yet will the man at the gate receive thee, for he has goodwill for men. He's speaking now about Christ. Only, said he, take heed that thou turn not aside again, lest thou perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Yes, that passage is right on point with what we're talking about this afternoon. Turning aside. All have turned aside and become unprofitable. Verse 12. Again, from Psalm 14, they have together become corrupt. We'll think about that word unprofitable for a moment, as that describes our human nature. And from a human perspective, that seems to mean of no use to God. As this is God's creation and he's doing with it as he wills, if we are unprofitable, that must mean that we are not in God's will, that we, in a sense, have become of absolute no use to God. But the fact is that God uses all of his creatures, even Pharaoh. Romans 9, for this very purpose, I've raised you up, with reference to Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Pharaoh was raised up so that God could show his power through the destruction of Egypt. Unprofitable. And now verses 13 through 18, if it's possible, seem to paint an even darker and more wretched picture. Verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb or sepulcher. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Just think about that for a moment. Practiced deceit. Not just that hearts were inclined to do that which was evil and wicked in the sight of God, but they engaged in that which God said, do not do, and so much so that it was as if one was practicing the piano, but in this instance, in this context, the idea is that we in our sinfulness were practicing it to get better at it. That's the idea. Where does this come from? Psalm 5, verse 9, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. Psalm 140, verse 3, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. Poison of asp is under their lips. Verse 7 of Psalm 10, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Do you see how Paul has drawn all of these together in verses 13 and 14 now? There is nothing good within even the physicality of us. Our bodies, our throats, our mouths are likened to a grave, dead, but open. And all of that deadness is spewing out. And it's not just deadness. It's poison. And it's not just that it spews out. We actually work to make it sharper and worse and more evil and more wicked. They sharpen their tongues. It's difficult to think of a more wretched way to put our sin nature. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. This comes from Proverbs 1. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood in Isaiah 59. Their thoughts are of iniquity, and there is no justice in their ways. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. This is part of practicing deceit. And finally, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. This seems to be a culmination, or all of these things summed up can be stated in this one verse. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As a result, there is none righteous. There is no one who understands. They are unprofitable. Their throat is an open tomb. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. This comes out of Psalm 36 and Proverbs 1. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Brothers and sisters, let's ask ourselves this question this afternoon. How bad is our sin? Now you may say, well, this describes those who are not in Christ. And in a sense, I would say, I agree. As a result of having that supernatural surgery done upon our hearts, our chains to sin has been broken. And we can now seek after God's kingdom and his righteousness, and we do. But have we considered how ungodly, how our thoughts have strayed, how they've been embittered, how our words at times have been unconsidered and unkind, how our actions or inactions have not been in accord with God's very call to live before him in a worthy manner, how bad our sin is. and how lightly we think upon our sin. It was just a lie. It was just a thought. It was just a click on the computer. It was just a few words. I haven't murdered anyone. I'm not that bad. This passage strikes at our hearts because it tells us, indeed, we were wrong. And we are wrong. When we do sin and we make light of it, we don't consider it to be that significant before a holy God. Well, let me proceed on to our second point quickly, the misunderstandings of men. Now remember, this is all passages, all caught up in this idea that the Jews do have much. They have the oracles of God, but we really haven't understood yet why that's significant. Why is that of value? Why does Paul bring that out as being the primary thing that they have, which is of advantage to them? And we're told finally here in verses 19 and 20, the value of being a Jew and of having the oracles of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. There you have it, the law. That's what the law teaches. That's what the law brings to us. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the value. That's what Paul's been driving home this whole time. That's the advantage to being a Jew. You've got the law. You didn't need me to set this before you about how bad your sin is, because you already had it. You possessed it in the written word of God. You have it in your hands. And you know, because you have it, that you're standing before a holy and pure God in need of a Savior because of your sin. That's the blessing. That's the good of being a Jew. They know it should be crystal clear to them that they're filthy in the sight of God. The law, the prophets, the wisdom literature, all of Scripture has told them this truth over and over and over again. And they can't earn their justification. And indeed, no one can. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one can earn God's favor. No one is better than another. No one is outside of the law. No one has an excuse. Not only does all of Scripture describe to its readers that he or she has sinned against God and justly deserves his eternal wrath, it also states unequivocally and clearly that no one has been able to keep the law, and no one will cleanse themselves by the keeping of the law. In other words, no one can earn their innocence by lawful deeds, for all deeds are tainted by this description of the sinner. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul's continuing to respond to that which the Jews believed. They believed that they had earned God's favor. They believed that Leviticus 18, you therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I'm the Lord. They concluded they could indeed keep God's statutes and judgments, and they followed the traditions of men, which have been substituted for heartfelt obedience. And they misunderstood. And they profaned God's law. And they profaned God. and they didn't recognize that circumcision was only profitable if they kept all of the law, which they could not do. The law of God has not changed, and God has not changed. And keeping one aspect of the law, circumcision, is only profitable if you keep all of it. Just think of a second of a professional golfer who on the last hole of a tournament picks up his golf ball at the tee and carries it with his hand to the cup and drops it in the cup and declares that he made a hole in one and thus he's won the tournament. And then the rules official rebuke him for breaking the rules by picking up the ball with his hand. And he replies, "But I kept the rules for the first 17 holes. Shouldn't that count? Shouldn't that be enough?" It's laughable. God required perfect, perpetual obedience in the garden. And that hasn't stopped. It's God's command. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to a difficult passage. I said that when we began. This is a description of who we are before God. Certainly prior to conversion. And even as we sin today, we should understand that this is a description of how wretched our sins are before a holy God. It behooves us to read this every so often, to be reminded that our sin is like the poison of asps, that our sin is seeking destruction and misery, that our sin doesn't know the way of peace. And as we sin, we negate the fear of God. A word of encouragement. That when we were fully and completely in this condition, unrighteous, not understanding, not seeking after God, having turned aside, become unprofitable, doing no good, in fact, doing completely evil, a throat that is like an open tomb, spewing wickedness and practicing deceit. It was at that time that Christ died for us. That's reality. That's the true picture of who we were when Christ saved us. And brothers and sisters, I think that's why we don't pray enough. It's because we don't remember that. I think that's why we don't read Scripture enough. It's because we don't remember that's what Christ did. And I think that's why we discount worship, is because we're not thinking and remembering that that was a picture of who we were when Jesus Christ gave up his life, when God the Father sent the Son for us. We read that verse, yes, we're his enemies, but do we remember that our throat at that point was an open tomb? That at that point, we were practicing deceit before God. That our mouths were full of cursing and bitterness. That's when Christ saved us. That's when he went to the cross. And I've got to believe, if we think upon that, if we meditate upon that, we're going to be a praying people. We're going to be a people who want to know more about this Christ and we're going to come to worship running to express our thankfulness. Praise be to God that He has given us this reminder today. He's such a good God, and He loves us so much. Amen.